Good morning. Hey, thank you all so much for being here. I am going to ask you to remain standing for the reading of God's word, and then you'll be able to sit for 2.5, 3 hours. Going right up till 4:30 today. I hear there's something happening at 4:30. I kid. We're in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Just a quick reminders. We do need you, if you are interested in tuition assistance for Christian education, please fill those forms out. It's online or on the app. And also make sure that you're keeping in mind some of the other announcements that we have, including our Resurrection Festival. This is God's Word, Matthew chapter 26, verse 69. And we're going to go to chapter 27, verse 2. And then we'll back up to verse 1 next week in chapter 27. But these are the words of God. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the sayings of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. These are the words of God. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for the Lord's Day. We're grateful that we can come together and worship you in spirit and in truth. We can worship you in song. We can take communion. We can be together in fellowship, but we can also worship you, the most important part of our time together today. And God, we know what you went through on the cross, but prior to the cross. And so God, we do want to remember those things. We want to remember the story of Peter as many times it can be the story of our own hearts. Pray, God, that you would remind us that sin is real and it exists, but repentance is also real. It exists. Your grace is sufficient for us. That no matter what we've done, we can confess, repent, turn from it, and turn to you, and we will be forgiven. We're thankful, again, that you have saved us, that you are growing us, and that one day you will make us perfectly holy. God, I ask for healing for those in our midst who are hurting, whether it be relationships or health issues, maybe financial issues, whatever it is, God, that you would heal, that you would bring about peace and joy that passes all understanding. For those who are walking with you and having a great season of victory in you, we're grateful for those moments and those blessings. We ask that you would continue to bless. We know that even in the story of Peter, as he denied you 3 times, committed grave sin against you, that he walked away from the resurrection forgiven. He walked away with a mission to accomplish, and that mission is our mission as well. So we pray, God, that we would do it with joy and smiles and psalms being sung from our lips. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. I don't know if you've heard of the Innocence Project. It's a really interesting group of lawyers that find people who have maybe been wrongly convicted, and they find evidence, whether it be DNA or other evidence, that exonerates them from being in prison. The sad part about what they do is that many people who are innocent spend decades behind bars. And even those people have friends and family who are supporters. They have friends that are with them. In the case of the Innocence Project, they have legal help and people who believe in their innocence enough to sacrifice time and resources to get them out of jail and to get back, give them back a portion of their lives. Sometimes people support when we are accused of wrong, and sometimes people prosecute, but there is usually a good amount of people on both sides of the spectrum. Sometimes people, in the case of Jesus, though, were just prosecuting him, even those who were close to him. We'll talk about that today with Peter. Sometimes people make up evidence against people who are innocent, and they end up going to jail or being imprisoned or being tortured or persecuted for something they did not do. Now, all of the things that have happened in world's history, nothing compares to the kangaroo court that was experienced by Jesus. We've talked about that over the last couple of weeks. You remember that there were no witnesses initially, that people came and they tried to bring accusations, but there were no witnesses to corroborate, and the chief priests and scribes and elders were frustrated. And they finally got to a couple of witnesses that could corroborate something, but the so-called good witnesses that they had didn't even understand what they heard from Jesus. They said that Jesus had said the temple would be destroyed, and they accused him of blasphemy because of this, but they didn't understand that Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah, was saying that I will rebuild this temple being his body, that he will be destroyed, but the body of Jesus, the true temple of the Lord, would be rebuilt and would be resurrected from the grave. These Jewish witnesses didn't understand the Messiah. They didn't understand prophecy. They didn't understand the ministry of Jesus. They only wanted to accuse him, have him convicted, and then sentenced to death. This really, however, became a trial of the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. After thousands of years of them having an old covenant in place, the people of God were now on trial, and the chief priests, you remember last week, he ripped his clothes as a sign of what Jesus said, as anger of what Jesus said. And when he did that, he ironically was showing that the priesthood was being destroyed by their own hand. They were being removed and a new covenant was coming. The experience of Jesus was this. He was rejected by his own people. You could say he probably would have been exasperated by this rejection. I mean, what more could be done to prove that he was the Messiah? The hearts were hardened of the people, were hardened so completely, the cement, if you want to call it that, had cured in their hearts so hardened that the reprobation of the rebels was complete. They were even willing to kill God. He was falsely accused, he was tried and convicted, and those who were his enemies were willing to do whatever it took. The depth of depravity and hatred was and is to this day astounding. Now that we have the revelation of God, it's even more astounding to read how hardened some folks were towards Christ, to the point where they tortured him, they humiliated him, they mocked him, and most importantly and most strikingly, they disrespected him, and he was their creator. He gave them the blessing of the old covenant, and they returned it, they returned to him torture, humiliation, mocking, and disrespect. Even Judas in the garden, you remember, he doesn't call Jesus Lord, he calls him Rabbi, which was a form or a title of respect, but it wasn't the title that Jesus gave himself. He called himself Lord. So Judas calling him Rabbi was Judas throwing in his face, I don't believe you. I don't think you're Lord. In his heart, he thought that Jesus was less than the Messiah. Many people in that day did. You remember also that Judas spoke before he was spoken to, which even as a rabbi you would never do in this culture. And Judas was showing again his disrespect for the Lord because he had a cursory grasp of the facts, but he didn't have true belief. He didn't have true belief. But what about the actions of Peter? Peter's our hero, right? Peter is the rock. Peter is one of the inner three, the inner circle of three friends of Christ. Surely he would stand by Christ. You remember, he lopped off the ear of the soldier. I kind of used to cheer for that when I was a young one in church. I'm not supposed to cheer for that anymore. Secretly, you know, standing up for Jesus, that's a great thing. You admire Peter for wanting to stand up for Christ. You admire him for getting in between him and the guards in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was even willing to commit violence for Christ. Part of this inner circle of three, James and John and Peter, the only friends Jesus had left on earth, and yet they had even fled. Peter came to catch a glimpse of the proceedings of the trial, the kangaroo court and kangaroo trial of Christ. And as he came to catch a glimpse of these proceedings, would he support Jesus and would he believe in him to the bitter end? We're going to look at that today. Peter, in a way, also puts Jesus on trial, and this is what's important. So do we. We have the text of Scripture. We have the revelation of the New Testament. We have the new covenant in Christ's blood, and yet many times we can also, like Peter, put Jesus on trial. We do it every time we deny him. We do it every time we are not bold for him. We do it every time that we shy away from confrontation because people might think less of us. Peter, in the same way, put Jesus on trial. And as I said, so do we. Let me give you a quick summary of this text, and then we'll have a couple teachings, and then we'll get on to the 49ers beating the Chiefs by a couple touchdowns. Just kidding. I have no idea, really. Now, Peter, as it says in the text, was trailing behind Jesus, and Jesus was taken to this palace. The chief priest had a palace. I want you to imagine that. The chief priest in this situation, Caiaphas, had this palace where he had all this power, this money, this prestige. We'll find out even in the text that he had servants that were able to serve him and to do some of the things that needed to be done around this big palace that he lived in. He had power, he had money, prestige. It was being taken away by Christ, and that's one of the reasons why the chief priests and others, the scribes and elders, had issue with Christ. And the reason that it's important where we're at now is because this has become a drastic situation. And a drastic time calls for drastic measures. A drastic time calls for drastic measures. The chief priest was going to call Jesus names. The scribes and elders were going to falsely accuse him. There was a big melodrama created and concocted to prompt vile emotions, anger and hatred towards Jesus by the people that were in the midst of this particular trial. As we go along, they convict Jesus of blasphemy, but it's not towards God, it's towards the temple. They probably felt like it was directed towards God, but Jesus blasphemed, if you want to call it that, their temple. They convicted Jesus of blaspheming, if you will, a false god and man-made idolatries because he said this temple would be torn down. Now, some of the people understood maybe that he was talking about himself, but they were really angry that their temple was going to be torn down. Now, just so you know, Christians are going to and have been and will continue to be accused and tried and convicted of blasphemy, of false gods and man-made idolatries. They are everywhere. It's one of the reasons why I want to talk about this particular passage today is because in Peter's denial, we'll see also Peter's repentance, and there's lessons for us to learn in that repentance on how we can live in a very difficult time. If you've read some of what's going on in some social media circles, we no longer live in a positive view of Christianity or even a neutral view of Christianity. We live in what is called the negative world, where there is a negative view of Christians and the Lord and the church. Now, these particular folks, they concoct this melodrama, this fake court, and they convict Jesus of this false blasphemy. And the conviction of what they say he is doing allows them to declare a death sentence and to treat Jesus with contempt and scorn. And we saw last week, it led to them spitting on him, striking him in the face, slapping him, and even mocking him. Peter was there in the courtyard, and he saw what was going on with Christ. And he witnessed the false charges. He witnessed the conviction and treatment of his friend, even his Lord. Peter had called him his Lord. And he saw that it was going south for Jesus, and so along comes servant girl number one, which leads us to denial number one out of Peter's three denials. Now, the servant girl was obviously a worker in the palace. She was loyal to the chief priest. She apparently was a bit of a snob. Okay, let me explain myself. She said, "You were with Jesus." And she emphasizes this, the Galilean. Okay, Galileans were the rednecks of this particular culture. It's like saying, you were with Aaron from Rifle. Okay, similar. Not a lot of respect for those from Galilee. Poor education, poor societal standing. They hadn't been to like a cotillion. They didn't even know what a cotillion is. I don't even kind of know, even though I've seen one before. They were uncultured. Just kind of your rednecks of society, kind of like Chiefs fans. Sorry, it's going to be one of those days. We'll see at 7:30, right? Yeah, there you go. All right. That's my last Super Bowl joke, I promise. It's interesting. They even talk about the way that they speak, their accent. It's interesting they didn't even speak the Hebrew language with quite the sophistication of those from the city. That's one of the reasons, isn't it weird, that Jesus was considered not to be the Messiah by many people because he was from Galilee. It's kind of how the human heart works. Men look on the outside, and the Lord looks at the heart. They were looked down upon, these Galileans, and one reason why they didn't believe Jesus could be the Messiah because he was from Galilee, and even worse, he was from Nazareth. Okay, I don't know what the comparable situation is, but maybe like Larimer County and from Longmont. That's a Longmont joke, Mark. I'm going to pick on everybody today. Yeah, people just didn't like those folks from Nazareth, from Galilee. Now, Peter is approached by a servant girl. Okay, this wasn't like an older, more mature woman with a lot of wisdom. This was just kind of a snobby little girl running around doing the business of the chief priest and came up to Peter without any filter and said, "You're with that Jesus from Galilee." And Peter, walking with the Lord for 3 years, a grown man, has a denial in his lips. He says to her, "What are you talking about?" See, when cornered, he wanted to get away from being accused of being near Jesus because he saw it was going south with Christ. And so when cornered, he chose to deceive, but not real forcefully to begin with. He just wanted to appear a little ignorant and innocent of the charges and then retreat. We see it 1,000 times, maybe in our own lives. We are cornered with something, we are ignorant or claim ignorance of it, and then we kind of move away from the conflict. That's what Peter does. He retreats to another part of the courtyard, and notice it's close to the exit, right? Can make a quick escape. And as he's standing there, here comes denial number two, another servant girl. Seems like the girls are always tattling on poor Peter. Actually, we'll get to the bystanders here in a moment. But this time, it's a little bit more of a louder accusation, a little bit more in public. If you won't go away with private accusations, maybe if they make it public, it will make it hurt more and you'll walk away. Nobody, of course, likes public accusations. The pride is a little bit more hurt because it's a bigger crowd, it's a bigger there's bigger stakes. And so Jesus is approached by this second servant girl, and she says, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Now you're really getting personal. Jesus, the person who was just convicted of blasphemy, has been declared to be under a death sentence. Now you're saying he's from Nazareth and you are with him. You're from Nazareth, or you're with this man from Nazareth. You're really getting low. Not only you're from the wrong side of the tracks, but you're on the wrong side of the wrong side of the tracks. Here is this other hillbilly Peter. Maybe we can convict him and torture him and kill him as well. Now notice Peter's denial. There's a really interesting if you want to call it a typology here or a flow of scripture that has maybe a little bit of a tie in with this, is how denial of sin kind of grows in our heart. Maybe there's a little bit of a denial and deception, and then the denials get more and more serious. We take oaths. An oath was a very serious in this business in this particular culture. It was taken very seriously if you gave an oath saying something, maybe not so much in our culture. But you're saying something like this, basically, as God is my witness, and of course Jesus is God, and he's standing within, you know, yards or a few feet or whatever from Peter at this time. Jesus is God. He'll be my witness that Peter's denial is accurate. Now, Jesus is standing there, maybe even hearing this or watching this, or certainly knows that it's going on. And he, as predicted, sees Peter denying Christ, denying him. I do not know this man. Now, Peter's oath is theater. He wants to get the scent off of him by proclaiming an oath that he does not know Jesus Christ. He's willing to even say, if I'm not telling the truth, you can punish me, you can put me in prison, or whatever the oath, breaking an oath would do back in those days. It was very serious business. Denial of sin, denial of Christ, takes another serious second step in this denial. And then it goes to denial number three. This time it's bystanders. We have information in some of the Gospels that it was probably people who were witnesses in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they were present or they knew of the story of Peter cutting off the ear of the guard. And the bystanders say, hey, I think I saw you. I think you're with Jesus. And guess what? Your accent betrays you. You speak in the same dialect as someone from Galilee, so you must be part of the riffraff that follows Jesus Christ. How petty, if you think of it, that the way you speak could betray you that you might be a part of this, but you'd be willing to even get angry and deny Christ because your accent is similar to his. Peter, of course, responds in great anger. And it begs the question, why do people get angry when they get caught? Why do you get angry when you get caught? Maybe it's because we can't believe we got caught. We think we're pretty special. I think, you know, hey, I've got a pretty good plan together here on how to deceive or maybe get by with something that I shouldn't be getting by with. And I can't believe that anyone would catch on to it. They don't want to really face the music. They're experts at the management of their sin, and they can't believe that no one believes their lies. They have a God complex, a narcissism, if you will, the ability to see themselves as better or more holy than they are. Again, a rampant problem in maybe the church today is the ability to see ourselves as better than we are and not as Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners. Peter is so angry that he curses himself. One of the commentators mentioned as I was studying this week that he didn't curse Christ, thankfully. He cursed himself. He said, basically was saying, I don't know the man, and if I'm telling a lie, I should be cursed. Really interesting that all of us in our sin are cursed. All of us without Christ will experience the curse and the final consequence of the curse of our sin. He says his lies, Peter does, he says his lies are true or he will die. It's similar to what we say in our culture, in our vernacular today. I swear on my mother's grave. I swear on my children's life. I'm willing to expose myself to grave danger rather than admit the truth. I know the man. I believe him. Here I stand. I can do no other is not what Peter is thinking. He is thinking, I want to get as far away from this particular person as possible, because if I don't, I might end up just like him. And what happens? The rooster crows. Jesus predicted it. Peter denied that it was going to happen, but it did. Peter remembers what Jesus said, and he should remember these points and these truths. You cannot outrun God. Johnny Cash, right? You guys remember the song? You can run on for a long time. Run on for a long time. Run on for a long time. But sooner or later, God will cut you down. I'm sure Peter in this moment wasn't thinking of Johnny Cash's song. But he came across the reality that even a person who seems loyal on one hand, who seems devoted on one hand, who seems like he is a friend of Christ and he will stand by him no matter what, even he can betray and deny the Lord. This moment, Peter remembers what Jesus said, that he would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. And it says in the text, he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. We're going to talk about what it means to be confronted by your sin, to be convicted of your sin, and what your sin means in reality in the nature of your relationship with Christ. Jesus, at this point, is led out in the morning and delivered to Pilate, the governor, so he can be put to death. Even Peter abandoned God, Jesus the Christ. Now, I want to have three teachings this morning. It will be relatively short and sweet, and they're related to these three denials. It's hard to say that we are Peter when we see some of the things going on, but we really are. The difference between Peter and us is we have the revelation of Scripture. One of the things that has been frustrating in my own life, but also frustrating to see in the lives of other believers, is that we believe that we need to continue to go through the same things that Peter went through, the same things that all of the folks in the New Testament that have been written about. We need to go through those things, and we give ourselves a pass on our holiness and our sanctification because we just are comfortable with the continuing of sin in our life. We get used to it. We accept it. We try to manage it. The difference between Peter and us, of course, is Peter had not seen at this moment Jesus rise from the grave. One of the reasons why we're doing this resurrection festival for 3 days this year, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is because we have seen the resurrection. We've seen the resurrection. Jesus has risen, excuse my rifle English, he has risen from the grave. We know it. We have that revelation. Now, Peter is going to see it, and he's going to be restored. And you will see, after Peter sees the resurrection, you see very little of the prior life of his denials in his ministry. You see sin. Peter sins. He sins with Paul, and there's many examples of that. So you'll see sin, but you won't see denial. You won't see denial even unto the death of Peter being crucified upside down. But there's three things that Peter's denials, I think, teach us. And here's the first. We're insecure. We're insecure. Insecurity is rooted in unbelief. Insecurity is rooted in an unbelief that Christ is king and a misplaced trust that people are king. Remember, they accused Peter of being with Jesus, the Galilean. They wanted, maybe they wanted to answer this question or have us answer this question. Is Jesus really the Messiah if he's from Galilee? Is he the Lord? This is maybe a more appropriate way that we would understand. Does this man's resume match up with his claims? Well, the answer is pretty simple, yes. Prophecy, 100% matched the claims, lived up to the prophecies of the Messiah, lived out every single one. Was his teaching perfect? Was it reflective of the Word of God in the Old Covenant? Yes, perfect, 100% accurate, glorifying to God, something that the Messiah would teach. His teaching was, without question, 100% accurate and perfect. What about his life? Was he morally pure and perfect? Absolutely. He lived a perfect life. If he didn't, he wouldn't be the Christ. He wouldn't be the Son of God. He wouldn't be Jesus. What about the resurrection? Did he Did he rise from the grave? Yes. 500 witnesses saw. He absolutely rose from the grave, proving that he had the authority over death, that he was raised by the Father from the grave. And because of his resurrection, we also can be saved. And yet we ask, does the resume match the claims? We know, we have the text of Scripture, we have the revelation of God, that in fact Jesus was the Messiah. Peter didn't know in this time where he was denying Christ, and yet he goes on into his life, he sees the resurrection, his life is changed, and he does have sin in his life, but he doesn't deny Christ. He no longer questions if the resume matches the claims. He knows it 100%. I think this might be something that some of us struggle with. If you need Christ to be cool with all of your friends, F-R-E-N-S, social media, you may be in for some trouble. Christ isn't going to be cool with all your friends. Christ isn't going to be cool in the culture. Christ isn't someone who is kind of that bobblehead on your dashboard of life, smiling at you, giving you the thumbs up. Christ said some things that are revolutionary. He said some things that are contrary to our normal flesh and intuition. He says things to people like you're a sinner who needs to be saved, that you are far from Christ and you need to be saved by Christ. There is no other way to the Father. His resume matches his claims, and if so, we shouldn't need Christ to be cool to all of our friends or care what they think. There is an insecurity in Peter's denial. There's also an instability. So many people want to know that they are loved and accepted. That's probably a normal human longing. This is the problem, is humans can't give that to each other to the degree that is necessary for them to feel it wholly and completely. Only Christ can do that. We, because of our instability, are willing to play the game so that we can get some of that love, some of that acceptance now. We're willing to be politically correct. We're willing to be nuanced when bold truth is called for. It's like walking a tightrope, never knowing how to please or who we should please, and with one mistake, we will fall off either side of that rope. It's an instability. Scripture speaks of instability, of being the sand. You know, I used to read the story or hear the story of the man who built his house upon the rock and the man who built his house upon the sand. You guys know the song? I'm not going to sing it. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Yeah. And the rains came a-tumbling down. The floods came up, or the rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. I got some helpers over here. But the house on the rock stood fast. Now what happened with the sand? The foolish man built his house upon the sand and the rains came down and the floods came up and the house is washed away. Now, I've been to a beach. I've seen people build like 2 and 3 story sandcastles. But man, that's pretty neat. You can get that water just right, get the sand, and it'll stand. It looks somewhat solid. I think for some people, and this is critical, it's solid enough. They're happy with the sand. The problem is that over time, the sand is going to come crashing down. There is an instability in trusting that the sand, even though it might look good, even though you can build a pretty good sandcastle with it, it is not perfectly stable, even though you can build those beautiful sandcastles. Christ wants us to build our house upon the rock. Peter's denial of Christ showed that he was not building his house completely on the rock. The sand was more pleasing at that moment. He was willing to play the game so maybe he could get some love and acceptance and not offend people. He was willing to maybe be politically correct when truth was necessary. Be nuanced when bold truth was called for. Unstable, not building our house on the rock. Third lesson, indecisive. Indecisive. Sometimes I've made this analogy before. I don't know if you watched the Newhart show. That makes me really old. I actually never watched the show. I watched the Saturday Night Live skit, okay? When Newhart would come, and he was a psychologist or a therapist. And on Saturday Night Live, they would have people go in for therapy with Newhart, kind of playing off the show that he was a part of. And he would look at the person across from the desk, and they would tell him their problem. And he would say, "I've got a solution for you. Stop it." Remember that? Sometimes I feel like saying that maybe once a year. Okay. You ever feel like that? Sometimes I want to tell people, make a decision. I'm not saying it's going to be simple or even easy, but make a decision. Here's what. If you're a follower of Christ, you've been saved by him. Yes, his grace is sufficient for you. Yes, your eternity is sealed, signed, and delivered. The forgiveness of God is complete and total. And in your sanctification, you have to make a decision. Obedience or sin management? Obedience or sin management? So many of our problems would be resolved or on a trajectory of being resolved if we would choose obedience. Obedience to what? The clear teaching of God's word. 99% of the problems that you experience, well, 100% of the problems you experience can be solved with Scripture. 99% of it is very clear. There might be things that fall in some gray areas that you have to work through, but those are very rare. But choosing obedience or sin management seems to be the sanctifying question in the Christian's mind and heart. Will you obey or will you manage your sin? Will you turn to Christ or will you experience chaos? Will you experience Christ, invest in Christ, invest in obedience to him, or will you sow the wind and reap the whirlwind? Obedience or sin management is a reflection of a double-minded man tossed about by the wind and the waves, and I would add, the culture. Are you willing to curse yourself rather than trust your Creator and be blessed by him? Fascinating, isn't it? That we can read the story of Peter and his denials and know that, yeah, he hadn't seen the resurrection of Christ. And after the resurrection, the brother evangelized the world and then was crucified upside down. Not sinless, not perfect, but changed. Obedience or sin management. The condition of our heart as we reflect back on this story and we think, I'm going to relive what Peter did. I'm going to deny Christ when it's convenient. I'll follow him when it's convenient, but I'm going to deny him when it's inconvenient for me to follow him. And in so doing, we're willing to curse ourselves rather than trust the Creator. That's the condition of the heart that we have. So what's the hope and what's the remedy? Peter shows us. Are you ready? What's the hope? What's the remedy? Repentance. It's a godly sorrow, not a worldly sorrow. Let me compare those two things. You've read that passage. Godly sorrow is one of Peter. Worldly sorrow is one of Judas. Where did the sorrow that Judas experienced after he betrayed Christ, where did it lead him? Despair. He became Nietzsche. He became a nihilist. There was no hope. There was no grace. There was no mercy. Just despair. And it will always linger. There will be momentary happiness if you choose despair. There'll be momentary happiness if you choose worldly sorrow. You can find that in a bottle, in a syringe, in a pill bottle, in someone's bedroom, momentary happiness, but the despair will always linger. It's a residue that cannot be cleaned. What about godly sorrow? Peter wept bitterly. He admitted to God what God already knows. You know what the difference between David and Judas is? David, the king, admitted to God what he already knew. That's what confession is. Confession isn't you revealing a secret that God doesn't understand or know. It's you admitting to God what he already knows. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. Sooner or later, he will bring you to your knees. Sooner or later, not only do you admit to God what he already knows, but you admit to yourself what God has revealed. Why would you, let's say you're born like some of our young ones here today, born into a Christian home. Hear the Bible read to them on an ongoing basis. They come to a church that glorifies the Lord and worships God. They maybe go to a Christian school that reinforces the process of change and sanctification in the Bible and Jesus is Lord and all those great things. And year after year after year after year, they're unwilling to admit to themselves what God has revealed. They're really unwilling to admit that they need to change and that God shouldn't and doesn't and won't change. When you admit to God what he already knows, when you admit to yourself what God has revealed, you see change. You see grace and mercy and forgiveness, which are the fuel for change. Why would you want that worldly sorrow, that despair, when grace and mercy and forgiveness and joy are right around the corner? This is something I don't think that we do enough. Peter wept bitterly so he could live joyfully. Scripture says that a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. He loves broken and contrite hearts. He loves weeping sinners who weep bitterly. You know what bitterly means in the original language? It's agonizing revulsion. When's the last time you were agonizing over your revulsion over your sin? It's this question going through your mind. How could I have done such a thing? God's mercy and grace was so powerful. How could I do such a thing to offend him, to offend others? How could I allow myself to go to a place of despair and then sin when obedience and the trajectory of joy of following Christ is available to me? So it's an agonizing revulsion. How could I do such a thing? And then it's this: by God's grace, I will not repeat it. If you have no thought in your mind, and it doesn't mean that you won't repeat it, but if you have no thought in your mind of the revulsion of your sin and the fact and determination that you will not repeat it, you will, as Scripture says, mortify it, put it to death, I think you have a worldly sorrow. I think Scripture indicates you have a worldly sorrow. Jesus saw Peter's denials. And shortly after he sees Peter denying him three times, he extends mercy and grace to Peter and to us on the cross. We come to this communion table remembering what Jesus did on the cross. His body was broken and his blood was shed. Folks, it's really okay to weep bitterly over your sin. I don't want to see a bunch of crying here today, okay? But if you want to, if you need to weep bitterly today over your sin, Peter did it, and he did it so he could live joyfully. A broken and contrite heart is what God will not despise. And when you come to this table, you don't come bargaining with God that I'm going to do better. You bargain with God to say you've already paid the price. You've paid the price for my sin. I receive your grace and your mercy. I am agonizing and revolted over the sin I've committed, and by God's grace And in remembrance of you, I will not repeat it. Come to the communion table. Take of this feast, Jesus' body broken and his blood shed, so that your denials and your sin, your pride and your ego, all of your worldly sorrow, false repentance, and cheap grace can be taken to this table and forgiven and forgotten. Let's pray. Father God, in many respects, we are all Peter. Sometimes the heat is too much, but it's always too much because we're not stable. We've built our house on sand. There are many parts of you and things that you've done for us that we really appreciate and enjoy. But sometimes the harder things are easier for us to deny. As we enter into seasons, maybe in our culture, in our life, in our workplaces, where we're going to be challenged to stand up for you and be bold for you, pray that we would look to the resurrection like Peter did. We look to the blood that was shed on the cross like Peter did. And Lord, we will continue to sin, but we ask, God, that we will be changed, that we'll be revolted by our sin. We agonize by it. And you will take our contrite heart and grow us and sanctify us and one day make us completely and totally holy. Thank you for this time around the table today. We give it to you and ask that you bless it in Jesus' name. Amen.